So our reading this morning is Psalm 146, and that can be found on page 525 in the Church Bibles. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over their sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.
Father God, please help us to praise you more and praise you better. Would your words speak to us lastingly and deeply on this topic that is way more important than most of us think most of the time. Amen. Could I ask the audio team, just turn me down a bit. I can hear some echo and feedback. That's great. Thank you. But I want to start by just remembering the long, hot summer of 99. Long, hot summer of 99. I'll always remember it. It was the summer I spent hours and hours and hours in the back garden of our house in Wales, lying in a hammock, reading. We'd recently moved to Wales. My dad was the assistant pastor, having just left the army of local church. It was the summer I just left school, and I basically spent the whole summer in a hammock in the shade of an apple tree. And apple trees are the best for being in the shade of in a hammock, because the leaves mean that the shade is dappled, makes all these beautiful patterns, and you get all the warmth of the sun, and yet you're still in the shade. And I read and I read and I read the whole summer. I read 1984 for the first time. I read Animal Farm. I read If This Is a Man by Primo Levi. I read a mountain of books. It was life-changing, just swinging away. And then one day while I was reading, one afternoon, the rope attaching my hammock to the tree suddenly snapped. And it was thin anyway, and it was frayed. And 1 minute, I was relaxing in the sun with a book, looking cool in my dark glasses. The next minute, I was sprawled in the dirt, winded, with a very sore backside, not looking quite so cool. And I remember quickly looking around to see if my little brother and sister had seen. Thankfully they hadn't. And now that is the one thing I remember about that summer. Getting dumped in the ground. I'd been trusting in that hammock, literally putting my weight on it, and my trust was misplaced. And we do the same in life. So, you know, we trust people we shouldn't. Ever trusted anyone, and then they've betrayed you or you've been hurt by them? Yeah, me too. That's life. That's tragically normal. And equally, conversely, we don't trust those we should. So maybe you can look back to, for example, when you were younger, your parents gave you a certain bit of advice, and like, they're your parents, what do they know? Of course, I don't have to do that. And then maybe even years later, you think back and through sort of gritted teeth, it's hard to admit, but yeah, they were right, and you didn't trust them. And the really sad thing is we do this with God too. We trust people in the sense of putting them on pedestals and hanging our hopes on them, expecting them to solve all of our problems, finding our identity in them. And instead of trusting God, we do that. And trusting God would look like if we were to do life his way and make decisions to please him. So we do what we shouldn't, and we don't do what we should. in terms of trusting. And when we do this, the effect this has on us is that it starves us of what I call praise fuel. Means we become very lukewarm about God. So if you find yourself very lukewarm about God, maybe it's because you're not trusting him. The relationship between trust and praise is something Psalm 146 explores. If I'm not willing to try trusting him, and therefore I'm not getting to know him better, I'm not experiencing his faithfulness, why would I be excited about him? Why would I bother praising him? Which is what this psalm is all about. So we'll come to the whole trusting in a second. First up, in verses 1 and 2, we see this psalm calling us to praise him. And there's a few things, a few little insights this psalm will give us, even just in the first two verses, I can count at least six, about praising God. And here's the first. It's a command. Praise him. Not something you only do when we feel like it, not something that's only genuine if it's spontaneous. It's a command here, and the reason it's a command is that it's a choice that's always available to us. And we might find ourselves praising God one day with a nice big happy grin on our faces and feeling good. Another day we might be praising him while the tears are running down our cheeks. But it's always a choice that is always available to us, which is why it's a command. As the Old Testament character Job says at the beginning of the book of Job, in the midst of massive, massive tragedy, he says, "The Lord gives, ray, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Worship him. He gives and he takes away. I'm going to praise him no matter what. So it's a command because it's a choice. It's always available to us. Second, notice that praising is a relational thing. It's not something we do just in and of itself for its own sake. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord." And we spent quite a long time last week studying that word, Lord, in capital letters. Not going to go into all that again. Listen online if you're interested. But in summary, that word stands for the word Yahweh in Hebrew, which is God's personal name. Literally in English, I am. And his name, I am, points to basically two things. Number one, his magnificent self-sufficiency and independence and sovereignty, and the fact that he isn't just part of reality, he defines reality. He is self-existent. He's unique in that, in the whole of the universe. He made the universe. And at the same time as his magnificence in that sense, the name I Am, Yahweh, simultaneously indicates his desire to draw near to us. It's his covenant name that stands for his promise to us to be with us and draw close to us. And it reminds us that he wants to know us and be known by us and have a relationship with us. And of course, he achieved this relationship with us ultimately through sending his son Jesus into the world to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven and he can accept us without us being destroyed by his holiness, his righteousness. And so praise the Lord three times in verses 1 and 2 reminds us that when I sing on Sundays, I'm not just doing something between me and me, like I am when I sing in the car. Anyone else here sing in the car? No, me neither. I was just joking. But it's an intensely interpersonal, relational thing. Not just singing into a vacuum. You're conducting a relationship when you sing on Sunday mornings. Between you and your Father, you and your Maker. So praising God's a command, a relational thing. Third, notice, it's a thing of passion. Praise the Lord! Exclamation mark! Praise the Lord, O my soul! And that little word, O, is a touch of rhetoric. This is poetry, not prose here. Verse 2, I'll praise the Lord as long as I live, while I have my being. So we must never, ever, ever sing to God as if we're bored. And sing to him as if we can't really be bothered. And sing to him just going through the motions. And sometimes, brutally honest, you know, you and I may be in church on a Sunday and feel bored and feel like we're going through the motions. But that's not fine. We've got to, like, repent of that and notice that and ask God to help us get out of that. I'll always remember when I was a teenager, once singing in church, my dad was next to me, and he very lovingly, gently encouraged me to take my hands out of my pockets while I was singing. And I wouldn't want to make a legalistic rule out of that, but his point and his good point was that, you know, when we're praising God, that is not something to be casual about. That is a sacred, special thing. It's kind of game face on. when we're singing to God. Something to go for. Four, notice that praising is a personal responsibility for the believer. Because verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." So we don't get to hide in the crowd and praise and worship God by proxy. Like, my friends can't do it for me. The other people in the row you're sitting in won't do it for you. The band can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. On the last day, God won't be asking me who were the Christians around me or which church I went to or what was the worship like on the Sundays that I happened to be in the crowd. He'll be asking me if I personally was one of those who worshipped him in my life. And as well as being a command and a thing of passion and a relational thing and a personal responsibility, next we see that praising God is an internal, not just an external thing. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so if we look spiritually healthy on the outside while praising God in church, we mustn't think, box ticked, job done. I might be swaying, I might be clapping along, might have my hands in the air, there might be tears rolling down my cheeks. I might be crowd surfing from the back of the congregation up towards the back. In fact, don't do that, health and safety. But the thing that matters is none of the above. The thing that matters is what's going on in here. As God says in 1 Samuel 16, man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. And so we've got to be careful not to judge each other. So, you know, when I personally do raise my hands in worship on Sunday mornings, as I like to do, just be careful what you think of that. For all you know, I could be faking. I could just be doing it out of force of habit. I could be doing it because it's a learned behavior that I think is the right thing to do. I could be doing it just because I want to impress you. Just don't assume anything by my outward appearance. And equally, the person standing next to you who sings with their hands by their side, not clapping, not moving, no discernible expression on their face, their heart could be the most passionate heart in love with God of everyone in the room. That the person who looks like a kind of wooden statue in your judgment on the outside could be more in love with God than the person who's like this. Like, it's going to look different for each of us. We need to be really careful not to judge. And this applies to our musicality as well. So the singing of someone who is completely tone deaf and who can hardly just have the breath to squeeze out a note could be infinitely more pleasurable musically to God than if an opera singer joins Redeemer and he sings in harmony all the time. He sings multiple lines of music simultaneously at a volume that can smash glass at 50 paces. God could hate that and love the guy who's tone deaf who can, because it's what's going on the inside that matters. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And finally, we see from verse 2 that praising God is a whole life thing. I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praises to my God while I have my being. So worshiping God isn't like a hobby on the side. It's not just a bolt-on, an optional extra. If I'm a believer, I may not always feel like this. Worshiping God in the sense of singing with God's people, with using God's gift of music, which he gave us for this, and using biblical truth in the words that we sing, that is an activity that's at the very core of my identity. It doesn't matter if I'm musical or not. That's an activity which is like a fundamental part of who I am that defines me. And so if I'm a believer, whether I'm 4 or 104, if I'm still on the planet, I should expect to be praising and worshiping God. And Jesus gives us an example of this. So he's just been betrayed at the Last Supper. He's got hours to live. He knows he's only got hours to live. And listen to how Matthew 26 says he and his disciples finished the Last Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that wasn't necessarily Jesus and his disciples going out of their way to sing a hymn. I think that was tradition. But he didn't shy away from tradition, even though he was about to die. He wanted to praise God. And then this psalm, Psalm 146, moves from the subject of praise onto the subject of trust. And we'll see the relationship between the two. And that's the psalm's second main idea. Trust him. In brackets, not humans, as if they are him. And this is in verses 3 to 5. And we see the positive side of this in verse 5, which says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Blessed is he who trusts him, is effectively what it's saying. And when verse 5 says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, if you know anything about the character Jacob, you'll know he was a wounded, scarred individual who made a lot of mistakes in his life, quite a few of them really big mistakes, and also someone who God used magnificently because eventually Jacob managed to trust him. And so for any of the Jacobs here this morning, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling quite wounded, quite scarred, you look in your rearview mirror of your life and you can see a string of mistakes, some of them really big mistakes. Well, all is not lost. There's hope, lots of it. All you've got to do is trust God, which looks like going his way, making decisions to please him. And then verses 3 and 4, the negative side of this. Put not your trust in princes, in other words, in human leaders, in a son of man, in other words, in a human, in whom there's no salvation. And why not? Well, because, verse 4, humans are frail and fragile and finite, unlike God. And even the most powerful and wealthy and wise of them, you know, princes, verse 3, are one day going to kick the bucket. And where will their clever plans be then? How much help will they be to you then? And that's not saying don't trust other people, like we should trust each other. That's, you know, a fundamental part of a healthy community like Redeemer. I hope we trust each other. It's saying don't trust other people to be your God substitute. Don't trust others like you trust God. Don't trust others in the sense of putting them on pedestals and finding your identity in them and hanging your hopes on them and putting your weight on them to solve all of your problems. Because they will let us down one day, even if it's just by dying, let alone in all the other ways, at which point, if our trust was them, if they were our God substitute, we'll be crushed. But if God's the one we're trusting in, then we'll never, ever be crushed by anything or anyone, no matter what. And that's why God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, so that we might put our trust in him, and specifically in his death to pay for our sins, so that we can enjoy praising him and enjoy his blessing for the rest of eternity. And like I said at the start, praising and trusting are so closely linked. And that's why in the middle of this psalm about praising him, there's a section on trusting him. Not trusting God is going to make it very, very difficult for me to praise him. And equally, not praising God, if I'm not excited about him, why would I trust him? It's a vicious circle. If you fail to do one, the other will start to fail as well. But the truth is, he's completely praiseworthy and completely trustworthy. And this psalm then finishes by showing us why. So number one, praise him. Number two, trust him, not humans as if they are him. And finally, the psalm wants to tell us, here's why. And this is in verses 6 to 10. And the things mentioned here, we often see God doing in this world, but we will always see them completely fulfilled when Jesus returns. So verses 6 to 10 are partly eschatological. In other words, partly talking about ultimate fulfillment. Shouldn't expect to see them all fulfilled without fail here and now, although often lots of them are. And we could spend ages picking apart the details of verses 6 to 10, but in the spirit of these verses being praise fuel and trust fuel, all I really want to do is just read them out. And I'm going to read them really slowly now with pauses. As I do, maybe just sit back with your eyes closed, those of you who haven't already got your eyes closed, and visualize the things that this psalm is describing, and let verses 6 to 10 build your capacity for praise and trust, even here and now. Like, may the next 10 seconds mean that for the next few weeks, months, your capacity for praise and trust is heightened. So just drink in this praise and trust fuel. I'm going to read 6 to 10. Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, the visitors, the refugees. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And we'll do exactly that in a second. I want to finish now just with an illustration that I hope will give a helpful example of lots of what we've just seen. So, that is my grandma-in-law, Barbara Howell, my wife Michelle's grandmother. And she's a remarkable lady. That's her hugging me at our wedding 12 years ago. That's her husband next to her, Michelle's grandpa. Now, in her teens and 20s, which was in the, she was born in, I think, 26, so in the sort of mid to late 40s, that lady, Barbara, was a regular performer on Broadway. She was a stunning dancer. She had a voice to die for. She was friends with the Hollywood stars. She was Marilyn Monroe's roommate, had some amazing stories about Marilyn Monroe. She was buddies, close buddies with the really scary witch in the famous film production of The Wizard of Oz, if you know the one I'm talking about. And she said that she was just playing to character, like the girl who plays the witch really is like that in real life. Basically, in 1947, as a 20-year-old, she had the world at her feet. Well, fast forward to now, she's now in her 90s. She's lost nearly everything. She's completely blind. She's got very severe dementia. She's wheelchair-bound. She's got zero short-term memory. She's got all sorts of very painful physical health problems. But she still has two things. Number one, a beautiful singing voice. And number two, infinitely more important, salvation. Because she has faith in Jesus, which she never had when she had the world at her feet as a Broadway performer in her 20s. Well, last summer, we were in the US, my family. We went to visit her in her care home. And Michelle and I and Michelle's dad, Don, who many of you know, who's her son, and Michelle's grandpa, who's in the picture, were wheeling Barbara about one evening before saying goodbye. And everything was very quiet in the home. Most people had gone to bed, and it was quite deserted, and we were pushing her in her wheelchair through this deserted dining hall when I spotted over in the far corner an old piano. And just to give her a little bit of pleasure, we pushed her up to it, and we set her wheelchair next to it, and we pulled up chairs and sat around, and I just sat down and started playing. And I started playing Amazing Grace, and nothing fancy, just the bare basic chords. And this old lady who had once had it all, who now, from the world's point of view, has basically lost it all, wheelchair-bound, blind, dementia, no short-term memory, and pain, kind of came to life. And all the words to Amazing Grace came flooding back into her mind. And she opened her mouth, and out they came in the most beautiful singing voice. And she wasn't aware of anything except the words that she was singing. She couldn't see or sense anything else that was happening, but Michelle started to cry, and then Michelle's dad started to cry, and then Michelle's grandpa started to cry. And it was a scene of worship in that old people's home dining room that I will never, ever forget. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So let's pause, have some quiet now. I'm going to invite the band to come up and get into place. And then let's spend some time applying Psalm 146.